Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you'd care to. We're going to pick it up today, 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 6. And as we came to a close of our last lecture, Nahash, who was the king of Ammon, you may remember him. His name means snake, and he was meaner than a snake, or he was to the people of Jabesh-Gilead anyway. But Nahash passed away, and his son Hanun took over the throne. And it states there at the beginning of chapter 19 that Nahash showed some kindness to David at some time during his life. What? It's not written, but in return and in regards to that, David sent consolers with gifts to comfort Hanun at the loss of his father Nahash. Well, the consolers didn't receive the reception that they thought, nor that David thought that they would receive. Hanun had some young counselors who said, "Do you really think that David has sent people here because your father passed away?" No, he sent people to spy out what we have, and he's going to do the same thing that he did to the Ammonites that he did to the Moabites, which was he killed all of the males of the Moabites. So Hanun listened to his young counselors, and they cut off half of the beard, and I don't mean the length of the beard. If you drew a line right down the center of their face, they cut off one half of the beard all the way to the skin on one side and left the beard on the other. This was the height of insults, not only to these men that David had sent, but to King David and really all of Israel as a result, for them to treat. Here they tried to do something nice, and I guess that goes to show that sometimes the best intentions are misunderstood. But not only did they cut off half their beard, they cut off half of their outer garments. Close or hard is what the King James Version translates it, to the buttocks, meaning they were pretty much just hanging out there with everything showing, because you see men did not wear underwear at this time. So having done all that, they sent David's men on their way. David got word of what abuse had been done to the men. And as they crossed the Jordan, he told them to stay in Jericho, which is pretty close to the River Jordan, while their beards grew back before they came back into Jerusalem, to avoid any further shame. So with that, we'll ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's go with 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 6. "And when the children of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious to David," in the Hebrew this means that it caused them to stink to David, "Hanun and the children of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver," that's a lot of silver, "to hire them chariots and horsemen out of Mesopotamia." This would be Syrians from across the Euphrates, north of the Euphrates. "And out of Syria, Maacah, and out of Zobah." Zobah, you may remember at the beginning of chapter 18, this was Hadarezer was the king of Zobah, and one of the peoples that David defeated, much to Tu'u's delight. Verse 7. "So they hired 32,000 chariots, and the king of Maacah and his people, who came and pitched before Medeba," this is beyond the east side of Jordan still, "and the children of Ammon gathered themselves together from their cities and came to battle." They're hiring mercenaries to come and help them fight, and a fight they know they have coming because of the severe treatment, the insult that they made to David and all of Israel by cutting off he sent ambassadors to try and comfort Hanun, and they were mistreated. He was treated bad. David was treated bad for good, evil for good. And the war with the Ammonites, you can really see David's reign divided in half. The first half, we have him constant rise, ascension. And the war with the Ammonites is the midpoint. And from this point, we begin, particularly when we get to chapter 20, we see a descent in David's reign and things not going so well. More on that in a few moments. But war is coming with the Ammonites. And verse 8, "And when David heard of it, that they had hired all these mercenaries, and the people of Ammon had also put themselves in battle array, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men." David, Joab, of course, a son to David's sister Zariah, and he is the commander-in-chief of the armies. "And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array before the gate of the city." And the city that's being referred to here is Raba, the capital or the main city of the Ammonites. "And the kings that were come," the Syrians in other words, "were by themselves in the field." The Syrian took up separate position on the broad treeless tableland close to Medeba. Verse 10. "Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him before and behind, he chose out of all the choice of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians." And he recognized that he had two fronts to deal with. And Joab, not new to military strategy by any means, he and his brother Abishai, which we'll pull into this in the next verse, were both battle-tested, proven warriors. And David had taught his nephews, which both were very, very well. But what Joab's doing here by picking out the choice of Israel's armies, he's going to lead the attack against the Syrians, which were seen as a much more formidable foe than the Ammonites. And that's why Joab is taking the best, because he's going up against the best. Verse 11. "And the rest of the people," this is the rest, the remainder of the armies of Israel, rather than the choice ones that Joab would take, "he delivered unto the hand of Abishai his brother, and they set themselves in array against the children of Ammon." And what Joab's doing here is saying, I'll take the choice of the armies of Israel against the Syrians, which again, which was the stronger force by far. "And Abishai, you take the Ammonites and you keep them in check until we see how I and the choice of the armies of Israel do against the Syrians." It's a good strategy that they've set up. Verse 12. "And he," this being Joab, "said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou, Abishai, shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will help thee." And here we see confidence. And nothing is said here about, well, what happens if the Syrians are too strong for me, Joab speaking, and the Ammonites are too strong for Abishai, who's going to be left to help? Nothing is said there. So we see confidence in their strategy. Verse 13. Joab continues to his brother, "Be of good courage, and let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people and for the cities of our God, and let the Lord do that which is good in his sight." And here we see that Joab trusts in Yahweh. And there's a good reason to have confidence here, and that is he's calling to the Lord's remembrance the cities of our God. You see, Israel has sent basically their entire armies out to take on the Syrians and the Ammonites. So what happens if the Syrians are too strong for Joab and the Ammonites are too strong for Abishai? Well, the armies of Israel would be defeated. And what does that mean? That means that likely the Ammonites and Syrians would take over the cities of our God, as Joab called them in verse 13, and in which case they would no longer be cities of our God, they would be cities of the heathen and their sham gods. Verse 14. So Joab and the people that were with him drew nigh before the Syrians unto the battle. And they, this being the Syrians, fled before him. Sometimes paid soldiers, mercenaries, don't make the best soldiers. They didn't put up much of a fight. Verse 15. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, their mercenaries that they hired to save them from the armies of Israel are running scared. They likewise fled before Abishai, his brother, Joab's brother, and entered into the city, this again, Raba, the capital of the Ammonites. Then Joab came to Jerusalem. Now the reason Joab returned to Jerusalem, as we're going to see in the next chapter, is that winter was coming on. And at this time, to lay siege, or the strategy to take a fortified city such as Raba, the capital of Ammon, the strategy was to lay siege against it. And we're not talking about a quick victory or a quick endeavor. It sometimes would take, they would plan on 2 or 3 years in some cases to lay siege to a city. And the point of Joab returning to Jerusalem, that with winter coming on, it's not a good time of the year to lay siege and try and keep his forces with supplies and be outside in the weather while the enemy is nice and cozy, sleeping in their own beds within the city, the fortified walls of Raba. Verse 16. And when the Syrians saw that they were put to the worse before Israel, that they were defeated, they sent messengers and drew forth the Syrians that were beyond the river, the Euphrates. And Shophach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. Now remember, Hadarezer had been defeated in several battles, in fact went forth to reclaim some of his own land, and the only land that he could reclaim and hang on to was north of the Euphrates. So the Syrians, and note too that you're probably all of you familiar with the term Assyrian, which is a type for Antichrist, if you will. But the Syrians at this time were, there were several kings, and it was a collection of smaller kingdoms than what we see with, for example, the Assyrian. By the way, the Assyrian would be several hundred years down the road. Most of you familiar with the fact that the 10 northern tribes of Israel, when they went into captivity, it was to the Assyrian, which was north of the Euphrates River. These Syrians, not to be confused with Assyrians, a different nation. Verse 17. And it was told David, and he gathered all Israel. Again, there They're all in here. Everything they can muster, they're going to throw at the Syrians that they had put to flight, and also the reinforcements that they're calling in from the northern part of the Euphrates, north of the Euphrates. Mesopotamia is what we're talking about. And passed over, David gathered all Israel and passed over Jordan. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17, we learn that this happened at Helam, which means stronghold. This is a place on the east side of the Jordan and would be west of the Euphrates River. And came upon them and set the battle in array against them. So when David had put the battle in array against the Syrians, they fought with him. How would it go? But the Syrians fled before Israel. They retreated. And David slew of the Syrians 7,000 men, which fought in chariots, and 40,000 footmen, and killed Shophak, the captain of the host. And I meant to say earlier when it stated in verse 7 that they hired 30 and 2,000 chariots. That might seem like an extraordinary number of chariots, but keep in mind that a chariot could also mean a single horse with a single rider, much what we would call cavalry today. So again, these 7,000 chariots, probably cavalry horsemen, and then also 40,000 footmen. And this would be a devastating defeat on the Syrians. And when the servants of Hadarezer saw that they were put to the worse before Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. Neither would the Syrians help the children of Ammon any more. And this is just the way it was. David, very successful up to this point in his military campaigns and protecting Israel. Why? Because he did things God's way. And, you know, as long as a king of Israel did his best to do things God's way and protected the priest in carrying out the worship of Yahweh, things went well for the nation. But when a king turned his back on God, things went for the worse. And as I said a moment ago, we kind of see a dividing point in David's reign of Israel. Up to these wars with the Ammonites, things were going well. David was ascending in his power. I think David had gained such a high level of power that he thought everything would be continuous prosperity. That is, though, when he fell to the lust of the flesh. I'm referring to Bathsheba, which we'll discuss here in a few moments. And it was a long, hard fall for David. Now, I don't mean to badmouth David either. As far as man kings go, David was a pretty good king. Never once did he fall away into apostasy or idolatry away from the Lord. But he was a man, and the flesh man, we all fall short. We don't always do things God's way, and that is what brought the fall of David as far as continuing to be prosperous and successful. But under David, understand now, he had defeated, and this kind of wrapped up or will wrap up in chapter 20, the wars of David. But far south, they started with the Amalekites. Then you come north from there, and you have the Edomites defeated by David, giving them access to the Gulf of Aqaba, the oceans and seas to the south. Then they defeated the Moabites. Then north of there, the Ammonites. Then you go north of there, you have the Syrians. So the geographical, my point, the geographical area of Israel was growing tremendously. all the way from the Gulf of Aqaba to the Euphrates River, which was occupied by the Syrians and Hadarezer and all of these others. But David defeated them, and if he didn't control the territory as far as calling it Israel, at least he had significant economic control of the area. The people such as the Ammonites, the Syrians in verse 19 made peace with David, and no doubt they were paying tribute to David. So if not controlling the areas completely, significant economic impact. Chapter 20, verse 1. And it came to pass that after the year was expired, meaning when Joab went back to Jerusalem, and now we're through with the year, and the new year on the Hebrew calendar, Abib, or Nisan, as it's often referred to, the winter is over, the rainy season is over. At the time that the kings go out to battle, Joab led forth the power of the army, this means all of the army, and wasted the country of the children of Ammon, and came and besieged Reba. But David tarried at Jerusalem, and Joab smote Reba and destroyed it. So Hanun, the king of Ammon, the insult that he laid upon David and the ambassadors that David sent, cutting off half of their beards and cutting their outer garments close to their buttocks, the insult has been repaid, and Ammon pretty much defeated. Now, David tarried at Jerusalem, and again, this would be the beginning of David's problems. It's not written here, but in 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you're not familiar with it, this would be the time. The first verse is the same. Joab led the armies off to war against the Ammonites. David remained in Jerusalem. Now, there in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 through 27, records the lust of David for Bathsheba. He was up on the roof of his house, and he looked down in the courtyard. I guess Bathsheba wasn't all that modest of a girl, because she was taking a bath in the outer court, and David saw her, and he liked what he saw, and he sent for her, and he found out that she was a married woman. That should have been the end of it right there. But no, David went ahead and had an affair with her, an adulterous affair. A child resulted, which presented a problem to David and Bathsheba. You see, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, was off with Joab at the war with the Ammonites. Now, let me ask you, if you have a wife and you've been gone from Jerusalem for a year, and you come home and she has a two-month-old child bouncing on her knee, what has happened? You got it. And so in an effort to cover up his adulterous affair, David sent to the battle for Uriah, and had him come back, and under the false pretense of how are things going with Joab and the armies, and tell me everything about it. But then he sent Uriah home, hoping that he would sleep with Bathsheba, which would cover up his problem. He would have been home, and therefore the child could be Uriah's. Well, Uriah, being an honorable man that he was, said, now, while the ark of God is out under a tent in the battlefields, and while my comrades in arms are sleeping in tents out on the battlefield, I will not go in and enjoy the comforts of my own home. So David's plot twice, two times, he tried to send Uriah home. Uriah refused. What happened? David sent Uriah back with his own death sentence in his hand under the king's signet, and it was to be given to Joab. It would be by the walls of Reba, in this very battle with the Ammonites, that Uriah the Hittite would be struck down with arrows. Verse 2. And David took the crown of their king, this would be Hanun, from off his head, and found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there were precious stones in it, and it was set upon David's head. And he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city. And it's written in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 28, that it was Joab did not want the city to be named after him. So he sent for David hurriedly to come so that they wouldn't name the city. Example, Jebus. When David defeated Jebus, it would become known as Jerusalem, yes, but it was also become known as the city of David. And Joab did not want Reba to become known as the city of Joab, so he sent for David to take the credit for the victory over the Ammonites. Verse 3. And he brought out the people that were in it, and cut them with saws, and with harrows of iron, and with axes. Even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now this is a terrible translation, that he cut them with saws. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 31, we learn that it's translated there that David put them under saws, meaning that he made them do forced labor for the Israelites with saws and harrows and axes. And then David returned to Jerusalem. And it was at this time that David's son Amnon would rape Tamar, his half-sister, which infuriated Absalom, another of David's sons, who would take retribution and slew Amnon. I mentioned Numbers chapter 11. It would be in Numbers chapter 12. And many people, you know, are quick to say that David committed murder. And why did God forgive him? Well, you know what? Don't be too quick to judge whether or not God has the right to forgive or not. You see, you better hope that he has the right to forgive, because I guarantee you I need forgiveness. And I'm going to kind of guess that you probably need forgiveness too from time to time. So, yes, God looked upon what David did as murder. Numbers chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12 tell us as much. You see, it wasn't too long after this happened with Uriah that God sent a prophet to David. And the prophet put a hypothetical situation to David. And the hypothetical situation was, there was this man who owned a lot of land and had thousands and thousands of sheep. And there was another man who had just one sheep, and it was precious to him. And he would slept in his own bed and drank milk from his table. But when the rich man, the one that had thousands and thousands of sheep, had guests come, he sent and had them bring the one little ewe that belonged to the poor man to sacrifice, to kill it for a feast for his guests. And David said, "Who is this man? I'm going to kill him. I'll have his head." And the prophet said unto David, "The man is you, David. What you did to Uriah the Hittite was you took the one little lamb that he had, and then as a result of that, you murdered Uriah the Hittite in an effort to cover the adulterous affair." And that's exactly the way God looked on it. But you know what? There was a price to pay for that forgiveness that God gave to David. There were three things that would happen to David. One, the sword would never depart from his house. Evil would never depart from his house, such as the case with Amnon raping Tamar, Absalom taking retribution. Absalom would go on to try and steal the throne of Israel from David. And there would David, that's not the only son that would do that. Adoniah would also try and steal the throne. The second thing was the sentence on David, and the condition for him receiving forgiveness was that God told him through the prophet, he said, you know, what you did with Bathsheba, you did in secret, but one is going to take all of your wives in broad daylight. And indeed, that would be the case. Absalom, when he tried to take the throne from David, he took several of David's concubines and lay with them on the roof of the palace in broad daylight for all to see. The third sentence on David was that the child that was conceived through the adulterous affair would die. Verse 4. And it came to pass after this that there arose war at Gezer, and the actual place was Gob, G-O-B, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Gob was a suburb of Gezer, with the Philistines, at which time Sibekai, the Hushathite, slew Sipai, that was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. Check out the giant here. It's Rapha in the Hebrew tongue, and we're talking about descendants of the fallen angels called Geber in other places as well. In fact, the word Geber is translated as giant, just as Rapha is used here. Descendants of the Nephilim, the fallen angels. Verse 5. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam, the Gittite, meaning of Gath. And you remember Goliath, the champion of Gath, who David slew when he was but a youth. A spear, like, you know, these were big old boys, giants, and their spears were big too. A spear the size of a weaver's beam would be 22 to 26 feet in length. And yet again there was war at Gath, where a man of great stature, born of the giant, born to the giant in the Hebrew, whose fingers and toes were 4 and 26 on each hand, and 6 on each foot. And he also was the son of the giant, again, Rapha, the descendants of the fallen angels. Now you see, God never intended for the fallen angels, number one, to come to earth. They left their habitation in heaven, as it's written in Jude chapter 1, verse 6. In Genesis chapter 6, it's written that they saw the daughters of Adam. They liked what they saw. They went into them, and the Geber, the giants, were the result. And my point is that this dude's got 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. Why? Because it was an unnatural act. God never intended for that to happen. He's a freak. A deformity, if you will, a hybrid that never should have happened. One thing about it was that this one probably could count higher than most of the other Geber. Verse 7. But when he defied Israel, he reproached Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, slew him, this David's nephew, by his brother Shimei. Verse 8. And we'll stop for today. These were born unto the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And again, if you're doing things God's way, there are no giants in the world. And David's armies having complete success. Unfortunately, as we take up our next lecture, Satan is going to provoke David to number the armies of Israel. And you know, that really is hard to understand for me, because at a time when David had 200 in his little ragtag army, God was giving him the victories. And now we're going to see the armies of Israel number over 1 million soldiers. But David wants to number them, and it's an ego thing about how many people are under me. You know, and depending on how many people are in his army for the victories now, rather than looking to our Heavenly Father for the victories. And we'll see how that turns out. It's not good. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the mark of the beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13, 23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravett, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. Got a prayer request? And do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I encourage you to make time. I know we're all busy. It seems like that everything in life is fast-paced, but make time for your Heavenly Father. The rewards are many. And if you aren't receiving His blessings, you know, you might want to do a little self-analysis, because He can either bless us or He can not bless us. The choice is His, and it depends on your actions, not on how He's feeling today. You please Him, you receive His blessings. You don't please Him, you don't receive His blessings. In fact, you might even receive His cursings. And you might say, "Oh, I didn't know God cursed." Well, you're not familiar with Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28 if you don't know that God can curse. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their problems, illnesses, Father, problem marriages. You know, Father, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, and we lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world as well. Father, watch over, direct, in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions, see what's on the mind of folks. First up, we had Jeff in Illinois as we closed our last lecture. As promised, Jeff, you're up number one today. In Revelation 2 and 3, the Bible tells us that the Lord was pleased with only 2 out of 7 churches. Do you think the Lord is pleased today with 2 out of every 7 churches? Well, if the 2 teach as Smyrna and Philadelphia taught, yes, He is. I'm going to kind of doubt that that's the case. But again, I seriously doubt that 2 out of every 7 churches today teaches as Smyrna and Philadelphia. What is it that they taught? And we learn that in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. They know who those who claim to be of our brother Judah, but do lie and are of the synagogue of Satan. We're talking about the Kenites. If you go to a church that teaches who the Kenites are, that church probably would find favor in the eyes of Jesus Christ. If not, well, it's just like the other five of the seven churches other than Philadelphia and Smyrna. Who do we have? Kathy in Nebraska. You said that God will test us. Please give an example. Okay, well, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. You'd have to look a long ways to find a mightier prophet of the Lord than Elijah. And God tested, or allowed, better said, he allowed Elijah to be tested. You may recall there, Jezebel had threatened Elijah's life. And God was testing Elijah's okra. But again, God will never allow you to be tested above what you're able to handle. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Then you continue concerning the testing. Does this include chastisement? Tough love, pain, and suffering. Tough love and chastisement for sure. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 and the following verses. We learn there that if a parent loves their child, they correct them when they're wrong. And it also goes on to tell us that if God loves you, He chastises you. And that's when He chastises you, as we often say here at the chapel, kiss the paddle, thank Him for correcting me, thank you for loving me, first of all, and correcting me, and then pick up yourself and get on with it. You have said that we bring burdens on ourselves, and yes, we do bring burdens on ourselves. Oh, you listed Jeremiah, you're talking about Jeremiah chapter 23, which we're warned by our Heavenly Father quite strongly there, that one thing you don't want to do is accuse God of placing burdens on you. He doesn't place burdens on His children, but if you accuse Him of it, He'll bring the burden that you're accusing Him of on you. Billy in Tennessee. We know that Jesus Christ will come in the eastern sky. And where will the false prophet come from? And where will the Antichrist come from? Please explain for me. I'm not sure where you came up with that He's going to come, as you put it, in the eastern sky. Perhaps you mean over Jerusalem, which would be correct, unless you're in China, in which case that would be over the western sky. Acts chapter 1 tells us exactly how and where Christ will return. It's on the Mount of Olives, the exact way that He ascended. He will descend, and it tells us there. We're not flying away to meet Him. He's coming back here. Zechariah chapter 14 also will form a second witness to Acts chapter 1. You asked about the false prophet, which is the Antichrist, just another title for him, how they will appear. They're going to appear just exactly the way that you think Jesus Christ will appear. Why? He wants you to think that He is Jesus. So you can bet He is going to touch down on Mount Olivet as well. Ray in Arkansas, please tell me, when is the next time we're going to take communion? Thank you. You're welcome. There will be a communion service for the television audience in September. And depending on how you watch, most of you, that will be on Monday, the 22nd of September. But be watching for an announcement. We always, at least one day before, usually we try and do it for 2 days, to announce so that you can have the grape juice or the red wine and a piece of soda cracker available so that you're able to participate and take communion with us. We usually have two communion services through the year, one in April at the Passover, one in September which is a meeting time that we call Fall Fellowship, Feast of Tabernacles, if you will. We don't go out and build booths, sukkoth in the Hebrew language, as some people evidently do for the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover is our only religious holiday, and we try not to take communion so often that it becomes ritualistic. I think when people do things and they do it so often, weekly, monthly, whatever, and it becomes ritual, it has a tendency to become ritualistic and loses some of the significance or impact, if you will. Christy in Tennessee, what would be the best way to help my parents according to God's Word? They are having trouble with their marriage. I want to help. Well, I would pray for them. I would be a good example of how a Christian lives and behaves. You know, obviously, though, your parents are adults. Be careful not to stick your nose in other adults' business unless they ask. It probably wouldn't be welcomed or appreciated. Charlene in New Mexico, I still am not sure on Revelation and where the believers of Jesus Christ will be if we are dead or alive when that time comes. Thank you for your work for the Lord. You're welcome. You know, if you are, I'm thinking you're talking about the difference between physically dead and spiritually dead. If you are physically dead, when the second advent comes to pass, the Lord's Day, as it's called, you will already be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. If you are physically alive in the flesh when the second advent occurs, you'll be one of two things. You'll be spiritually alive, standing before Christ, or two, you'll be spiritually dead, meaning that you've been deceived by Antichrist. And the bad part about being spiritually dead at that point, Revelation chapter 20 will document, you remain spiritually dead for the 1,000 years, the Lord's Day, the millennium, if you will. And you will remain that way till the end of the millennium. Whereas those who don't worship the Antichrist will participate in the first resurrection, them, the second death, has no power over them. Again, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. Martha in Tennessee, are the 7,000 and the 144,000 actual or symbolic numbers? I know they are a lot. There are a lot more. Study with you that know the truth and the 7,000. And of course, Martha's talking about God's election. The 7,000, the very elect, if you will, they do not ever bend a knee to Baal, as Elijah would call it. Antichrist, but then you have 12,000 from each tribe of Israel that are elect, and that's where you get the 144,000. But the number 7 in biblical numerics is spiritual completeness. In other words, the 7,000 is whatever number that God says is complete. Carolyn in Oregon, are all the souls that were created at the same time going to be on earth during the millennium? No, I don't think so. Some will remain with God. I do believe that they will remain in heaven with God until Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5 come to pass. And that's when the millennium is over. The great white throne judgment has come to pass. Satan and those who choose to follow him are in the lake of fire. And then God's throne returns to earth, and heaven will be right here on earth. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 will document. Helen in Maryland, I would like to know who was the other disciple that was known to the high priest who went into the place with the high priest with Jesus. John chapter 18, verse 15. In my opinion, it was either Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and therefore he would have been known to the high priest. And of course, remember at this time, the high priest was not a high priest appointed by God. It was a high priest appointed by the Romans. So, but anyway, and Joseph of Arimathea is thought to most likely was a member of the Sanhedrin, and therefore he also would have been known to the high priest. Frank in California, we'll leave it at that. Frank in California, Zechariah 13 verses 8 and 9 shows that less than one-third of the population will be saved. Is this correct? No, that's not correct. In the first earth age, Lucifer drew one-third of the angels to himself. Now in the second earth age, will Lucifer draw more than two-thirds of the angels to death with himself? Then what you're reading there in Zechariah is prophecy that two-thirds will be deceived by Antichrist. I think it's going to be a lot more than two-thirds because of Revelation chapter 13, where it states that the whole world is going to be deceived by the Antichrist except those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're talking about his election. In Matthew 24:22, you continue, God shortened the days of Lucifer for the elect's sake. Does this mean that given enough time, Lucifer is so clever that he could deceive the elect? I think Jesus wasn't thinking on that line so much as not to put the elect through the persecution of that long of a tribulation. And of course, the 3.5 years has been shortened even again. Revelation chapter 9 lets us know that that's been shortened to 5 months. Cody, and Cody is 10 years old in Florida, and Cody wrote something here, and I'm going to guess that Cody's mother wrote interpretation and then rewrote what Cody wrote, and I'm glad you did because I can't read Cody's writing. My name is Cody. I am 10 years old. I live in Florida. I just wanted to thank you for helping and trying to teach my brother, Creighton. He is 11 years old. I just wanted to write you and thank you for talking and teaching on TV. Love and God bless you. Please keep me and all my family in your prayers. And well, thank you for Cody, and thanks for keeping us in your thoughts and prayers. We certainly will keep you and your family in prayers. And I'm glad that you're worried about your brother Creighton there, that we're trying to help him, but I hope we're helping you as well. We all need a little help from time to time. Roy in Colorado, will you use past tapes from Pastor Arnold Murray, or will these be, will there be a second pastor working from time to time with Dennis? Dennis may need a break from time to time, so just wondering. I hope will be continue to bless you all. I hope God will continue to bless you all, and thank you for that. And you know, as long as we're teaching His Word and serving Him, we can anticipate His blessings. And we appreciate your thoughts, Roy. And the current plan is to continue as we have in the past. I'll teach a book of the Bible, such as we're doing now, the book of Chronicles. Then we'll bring back the recordings of Pastor Arnold Murray's previous teachings. The teaching, the Word, is still alive, and so we will continue to bring those back. And then from time to time, you're right, Dennis needs a break every once in a while, because there's a lot to running the Shepherd's Chapel network than just doing this broadcast. It's quite an undertaking and a lot of responsibility, but with God's help, we can do anything. Don in Georgia, are we all sons of God, even Satan, but Jesus Christ is his only begotten Son? And you've got it exactly right. And we're all God's creation, including Satan himself. And, none are dead at this point in time. Not even Satan is dead in this point in time. He won't be, and I'm talking about the death of the soul, the second death, as it's called in Revelation 20. That does not happen until he goes into the lake of fire at the end of Revelation chapter 20. Mike and Connie from Florida, thank you for your kind comments. Question, what was or is the difference between John's baptism prior to the cross and today's baptism after the cross and resurrection? And Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, we learn that the baptism of John the Baptist was of repentance. He was the forerunner. In verse 8, and it states that John baptized with water, but Jesus with the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference of the baptism between John and Jesus. Today's baptism is of the Holy Spirit as well. I'm out of time. I want you all to know that I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And you know what? He loves you. Our Heavenly Father loves you when He looks down from heaven and He sees you with the letter that He wrote to you, the Bible, open before you, and you seeking knowledge of Him through that letter that He wrote to you. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others that are lost in this world of darkness. One thing that's most important, beloved, and it's this. You stay in His Word. You know, every day in our Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, our Messiah, is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here.